So God, as we still struggle with sin, and we do, as we still wrestle with our own will, God, may it cause us evermore to turn to Jesus Christ. And that with Paul, when we ask the question, who will deliver us from this wretched man that I am, that we too with Paul would announce, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we do not have condemnation because of Christ. So God, open our hearts and open our minds to see ourselves. And then God, as we see ourselves, to see the purity of your grace, the wonder of your grace, its magnificence and how full and complete that it is, that it can take us in our utter hopelessness and helplessness and give us great joy, give us great hope, and give us eternal life. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen. We find that there's two parallel thoughts that runs through here. And in verse 14, he says, we know, or we have known. It's perfect tense. It has been our experience. It's not something that we are learning in a process, but it's something that we have known from the beginning. Once we have become aware of ourselves, of moral right and wrong, it's not as though all of a sudden it's like that aha moment. We've known all along. It's been our experience that we know these things. We know that the law is good and we know we're not. That's never been an issue with us when we look at the law. And then we find that not only is it a corporate experience, but we find that it's an individual experience, because in verse 18, Paul says, and I have known. You know, it's one thing to talk as a group, collectively, all of us. But it's another thing when we own it ourselves. When we say, I know myself, this is my problem. This is probably the most contested passage, chapter 7, of all the New Testament. Because the question is who's Paul talking about? Who exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about the lost man? Is he talking about a pre-conversion before we come to faith in Christ, what we were? Or is he talking about a Christian and the struggle that a Christian has? Well, I think that first and foremost, that it answers itself. It's something that we have known from the very beginning. Because again, it's perfect tense. It's back there. It's in the past. It's not yesterday. It's not even a moment ago in the past, but it's way back there. From the very beginning that we began to know the difference between right and wrong, we have known. We've known the character of the law. Once we have become morally aware, some call it the age of accountability, but that's never found in the Bible. But it is found when we become to know the difference between right and wrong. When we are able to discern, when we can distinguish between the sweet and the bitter, when we can distinguish between what's the good and what's the bad. And what age does that come? It's going to come at different ages for everybody. There's not a magic age. It's not the bar mitzvah at 12. It happens some people later and some people much earlier. And so there's not a magical age that you can just drop on everybody that we become morally conscious. But we do know that there's a time when we become morally aware. Think about the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Not Nehemiah, Jonah, chapter 4. I'm thinking Nineveh. Jonah, chapter 4. And when God is arguing and discussing with Jonah, he says, is it not right for the God of the universe to do right? He said that I spare Nineveh, for there are how many? Hundreds of thousands that don't know their right hand from their left hand. Anyone here not know? Well, I see one possibly that doesn't know their right from their left. Just one. Right? Just one. I look in here, now some of you may have two left hands or two right feet, but the fact is we generally know the difference between right and left, correct? When did we learn that? When we were dressing ourselves, right? We put the wrong shoe on our foot and someone say, you've got your left foot on your right foot, you got to switch your shoes around. You remember those days? Oh, probably not, but you'll at least remember it with your kids and your grandkids, because they always had their shoes on the wrong feet, right? So one of the things we did when we had the daycare here is we would close out our chapel service with doing the hokey pokey. And why? It's a biblical. It really is. To teach them to be able to make discernments, to know, be able to make judgments between what's right and left, between being able to also distinguish between good and bad. To be able to make distinctions, to be able to discern between the two of them. Well, things that we have known, what is it that we have known? Paul says, we have known that the law is spiritual. We know that it's come down from God. We know the character of the law, that the law is good. The law is holy, as he said in verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's good. It's just. And we've known that. When we look at the law, we don't cry against the law and say it's not fair. But when we look at what God does in our life, if we don't get what we want, then we cry out what? That's not fair. I mean, don't we? We might not verbalize it, but in our heart we say, well, it's just not fair. Why did they get promotion? Why did they succeed? I studied harder than they did. I made better grades than they did. Or why did I succeed? I was a lousy student. I slept through most of my classes. Why in the world have I done so well? We look at it and we say life isn't in the sense of what we would consider just. We don't get what we deserve, do we? Rarely do we get what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in trouble. Every one of us would be in trouble. Not one of us exempt from it if we got what we deserve. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have gotten as many traffic tickets as you should have gotten? How many of us ought to have gotten a whole lot more? Yeah. So the fact is aren't we glad that life isn't fair? In some sense, that we didn't get what we deserved? Because we would probably, none of us, be driving. We couldn't afford the insurance for all of our traffic violations, right? And that's just in one regard. We don't get what we deserve, but the law is spiritual. He takes it beyond just holy and good, but it in itself is the very character and the nature of God. How many of us have ever seen God? No one. Not one of us. And God is spirit, and those that worship him, Jesus said, have to worship him how? In spirit and truth. So the law is as the character of God. We know the character of God because we read the law. And the law says in Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. And 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us of that. That if we call Father the one that judges without partiality, then we need to live out the remainder of our time with a phobia, because God is holy and we are to be holy. So the law is spiritual. The law is heavenly. The law is not passing away. The law is the very character and the nature of God. But I'm fleshly. Now, I hate to use the word carnal because we define it up and we almost give an exemption that if you're a carnal Christian, then that's okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay to be fleshly, to live fleshly, to live in that regard, to live as in the flesh, and to make our desires, make our decisions purely upon what by nature we would do, means we're separated from God. You do understand that. That, as John says, 1 John, that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that these things are of the world and they are opposed to God. And those who do them don't know God. You understand that. So the danger within the Christian life, this constant struggle is because when we became a Christian, our sinful nature wasn't eradicated. We didn't lose it. I'm as fully capable of sinning today as I was on January the 1st of 1978. I can do exactly the same kinds of things I did then. What's the restraining factor? What keeps me from doing them? God, His Word, His Spirit, and yes, making choices. I have to decide. Now, it's not a synergism between me and God and salvation, but it certainly is when it comes to sanctification. When it comes in that process, I'm involved very much, and my will's involved very much in doing that. I have to decide in the morning if I'm going to get up and read my Bible. I have to decide whether or not I'm going to pray about the situations in my life. I have to pray about whether or not I have to seek God, whether or not I'm going to do the right thing instead of do the wrong thing. Because if I don't, then I may do the wrong thing. You do understand that. That only the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God will keep me from sin. Will keep me from thinking and saying and do the things that I want, that I would normally do. It is the power of God that changes us. It's not my personal will that I just have the fortitude to say, I'm not going to do this. Because he who thinks that he's spiritual, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 6, you better take heed, lest you fall. You better watch your own self, because if you think that you've attained, you're the guy that's in the most trouble. Because you're in the most danger of slipping away. If you think you've already arrived. You see, when we wake up in the morning, we know that if I'm going to get through this day and I will please and honor God, then I'm going to have to do it with God's help, by God's strength and God's power. Because left to myself, I would do the wrong thing. You see, people say, well, you know, they'll say something about me being good. And I've always said, without exception, I have never been good. You do understand that. I have never been good. The law's good, but I'm not. And if it weren't for the power of the Spirit of God in my life, there would be no good thing in me. And there wouldn't be a good thing in you either. And I know that's difficult, because we look around at each other and say, well, they're such a good person. They're so nice. You know, they do such wonderful things. Well, let's look at it and see. First of all, he tells us in verse 14, most translations says that we have already been sold under sin. To have been sold, but the word means taxed. The sin is taking its toll on us. And again, its perfect participle means it's still going on. From the very beginning, when we came into this world, sin has been taking a toll on us. It's been extracting from us. It's been taking away from us. You know, I don't know about you, but we haven't filed our taxes, but we've done our taxes, and I hate doing taxes. I despise doing taxes. I pay way too much taxes. Way too much taxes. I can't imagine why I'm paying so many taxes, but I think probably next year I'll pay more than I do this year. I hate taxes. I despise them. Because they're not if I give money, and I do give money, then I give because I want to give, and I give to what I want to give, right? I will give you the shirt off my back, but I won't let you take it from me. You understand the difference? And the government is robbing us blind. And I don't like that. Sin is like that. It's robbing us blind. It's taking from us. And it's stealing from us. And there's not one thing you can do to stop it. You see, we have been taxed, and we're continuing to be taxed. And sin's taking its toll on us. All you've got to do is come and spend a week at the office. Sit in there from Tuesday through Friday, Tuesday through Thursday, really, when the agape room's open. And people come in, and they come in for assistance. And we're glad to give assistance, we're glad to give help, but it's amazing to me to look at the outward appearance of people when they come in. Now, for you who already know how old I am, don't answer. But if you don't know how old I am, take a guess. I have a birthday in May. How old do you think I'm going to be if you don't know what my age is? Anybody, just shout it out. How much? 57? Anybody else? How old? 56? 59? Yeah, well, see, some of you know. Now, where's Mike? Yeah, when Nell's niece and nephew showed up out here, boy, I liked him. Because she said I was what, 38, 39? Her glasses, she must have left them in Houston. Yeah, man, I really liked her. She said, you know, you look, I would have never guessed you for fixing to be 60. You know, you look like you're 39. I'm going to tell you something. We have people that come into the office that are 39 and they look 60. You understand that? That their outward appearance, sin has taken a toll on them. It's cost them a lot. When we were in Dallas, had a young man that was a senior. My first year there as a youth pastor was a senior in high school. And he went off to West Texas playing soccer. That's what he's supposed to have been doing. And he, after his first year, he had dropped out of school. But his parents were still paying for an apartment. And they're paying his tuition. He was writing him his checks. And he was living, having a high time. Wasn't even enrolled in school. And he got involved in drugs and alcohol. By the time he was 35, he'd already had his second heart attack. I went and saw him at the Methodist Hospital in South Oak Cliff. And here he is. Ricky is laid out in the emergency room, 35 years old, and he looks like he's 60. And the doctor comes in, and I'm there with his family. I've known him since he's in high school. And he's laying out there on the bed, and the doctor comes in and says, if you don't stop your alcohol and drugs today, the next heart attack's going to kill you. Look, 60 years old. Now, we were in South Oak Cliff. We had another young mother that had children. She looked like the witch or the old hag in Popeye. You remember Popeye cartoons? She only had a couple teeth left. You know, that's what drugs do to you. Your teeth, they just fall out of your head. And she only had a couple teeth left, so she wasn't eating much solid food. But she lived on Jack Daniel's whiskey. I'm sure she was doing drugs too, but the whiskey was just eating her away. And by the time she was 42, she died. Cirrhosis of the liver and a heart attack. It killed her. Sin takes a toll on you. And if you live your life in sin, it's going to cost you. It really is going to tax you. You can put a lot of miles on really quickly by the way that you live. And he says, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. I have fleshly desires, and I have been being taxed from the very beginning. It's been going on, and sin is taxing me. So he begins to describe how. First of all, what we know, but he describes it personally, because all the verbs change to first person. And every one of them is present tense. Not what, even though he said, what I have known, or what we have known, what I have known, all these verbs aren't back then. It's what I know now. You see, I can't go back then. I can't change anything from yesterday. Not one of us can change and go back to yesterday and do something different with yesterday, can we? All we have is what? Today. Do we have tomorrow? No, we have today. So all of these verbs become first person, and they're all present tense. And there's a progression to the order. And in the progression to the order, first of all, this idea of working, it puts a preposition, so it intensifies it, and it's already causative. I'm working hard at this thing. It's the things that I'm investing my life in. I have spent a lot of time in this. I've worked hard at this. I've tried to achieve. This is my goal. This is what I'm living for. And what I live for, I don't have a clue. Some of us are chasing our tail. We don't know what we're after. We don't know what we want. And we're working hard at what we don't know. We spend our life going after all kinds of things. And when we get it, it's not what we want. And we're still chasing. Someone once said, how much money is enough? Ross Perot ran for president, a billionaire, right? And he had a campaign, send in a dollar. And so the way that this works, let's say you make $60,000, just as a ballpark figure. And so you send in your dollar to Ross Perot for his presidential campaign, and what happens is now you have $59,999. And now Ross Perot has $1,000,000,001. And that works for everyone. How much is enough? When does anyone say it's enough? Psalm 49 says that that's the way it is with sin. When's it ever enough? When can we finally have paid enough? It is never enough. We will never come to the end of it. We will always say another day. You know, I don't like daytime TV. But we got in Thursday from MD Anderson, and then Friday Frances had a test. And so we got in, so she's laying around there at the house. I'm kind of hanging out with her. So she tape Dr. Phil. Again, I don't like daytime TV, but this was hilarious. The things that people get themselves into. And you got three kids sitting there, and dad's been, you know, he's been arrested. He's going to prison for embezzlement of $300,000. And mom has already wrecked about six cars because she's an alcoholic and a drug addict. And she's got two kids in the house, and she's got two adult children, 21 and 19. That are living on, sustaining themselves, and the kids are going, Mom, it's enough, it's enough, it's enough. You need help. And this dear woman could not see it. It wasn't enough. Wrecking seven cars wasn't enough. Losing her husband wasn't enough. And two kids in the house, it still wasn't enough. She wasn't ready to give it up. When he finally is getting ready to close the show and he is offering her to go to some kind of rehab, he looked at the two kids and he says, I'm sorry I couldn't do any more, but I really appreciate you all at least having the concern. And they were very thankful to him. and just really quietly, she wasn't affirmed in this, and I don't know that she ever did it. She goes, "I'll go." You see, I don't think she did. You see, I don't think that she was convinced. I think maybe the embarrassment, the shame, maybe that was just enough to get her to say it. But I highly doubt it. Because I've known too many that go into the rehab and they weren't convinced that they needed to be there. And they stay a week, they stay a month, and all of a sudden they're back out. Why? Because it wasn't their heart. You see, they are still doing the things that they don't know. Why do I keep doing this? Why am I still living like this? And don't have a clue, don't know why they're still investing their life towards this. The operative word in all of this is the word, the verb form for will. Will can be translated will, want, desire. It can be translated lots of ways, and in your translations it probably is. But it's still just one verb, to will. And he says, I don't want this. This is not what I want. This really, if I were to evaluate it, says, this isn't how I want to live my life. This isn't what I want out of life. But I'm practicing this. It's what this is not doing, but practice. This is my life. I don't want it. I'd like something different. But this is what I'm doing, and I can't quit doing this. Present tense. It's what I'm doing. And sin does that to us. We may not want it. We don't like the consequences of it. But we just don't seem to be able to stop. It's what we keep on doing over and over again. He says, I hate it. I don't even not want it. I hate it. But I do it. One of Dad's, our Dad's cousins were like uncles. We were a very close family because they all lived on the same farm. And Uncle Paul, one of Dad's cousins, was dying of cirrhosis of the liver, an alcoholic. If you ever watched Andy of Mayberry, you know, the guy that comes in and locks himself in on Friday and Saturday night, shuts the door. This was Dad's cousin, Uncle Paul. And when he found out that he was dying of cancer, that his liver was just consumed with alcohol, has already been pickled, what did he do? Did he go reconcile with his three kids? Did he go tell his ex-wife, you know, I'm sorry for making your life miserable? Did he go and to a chapel and try to get life right with God? No. He went to the local pub, and he sat down at the bar, and he says, let's have one last one for me. Rounds are on me today. Thing he didn't want. This isn't what he wanted for his life. Paul died probably in his mid-40s. It wasn't what he chose for life. That's what he did. And he couldn't do anything else. And it killed him. And sin kills every one of us. Sin will kill every single one of us because it's taxing. We look and he says, I hate it, but I do it. I don't want it, but I'm still doing it. And so I have agreed with the law. Agreed with the law that it's what? That the law is good. How is it that our practicing sin is agreeing with the law that it's good? Because someplace inside of us, the things we do isn't what we would choose. We want something different. Someplace inside of us, the things that we're practicing that we don't know, the things that we don't want, the things that we even hate, are the very things that we're doing. We're agreeing with the law that the law is good. Why? Because otherwise we would want them. We would desire them. We would think that they themselves were good, but not. And so the consequence, the conclusion is that I am no longer the one that is working and striving for this, but this is sin that lives in me. So it's sin, whether it's Uncle Paul or whether it's your cousin, whether it's your, like me, my brother, it's sin working in them. And sin controls them. It's taxing them. It's taking them. It's robbing them. Well, the second part of this is what Paul says, then I know. And the irony is he goes through the same scenario. What we collectively know, what he himself knows. And he begins and he says, good does not dwell in me. The question, not me, are you good? Are you a good guy? And all of that. And I say no. I know that I'm not good. And you ought to know that you're not good. Matthew chapter 19, there's a story of a rich young ruler. And he comes and he says, good teacher, what one thing, not many, what one thing do I lack to have eternal life? You see, he thought he was pretty good. What one thing? Jesus stops him. He says, why do you call me good? There's none that's good except God. Well, I'm not God, therefore I'm not... What? I'm not God, so I'm not good. Are you God? Then you're not good either. So we settled that one, right? We are not good. Are you good? You don't sound too convinced of it. I'm not good. Are you good?
No.
We're not good. We are not God. And he said, what one thing do I lack in order that I might have eternal life? And he goes through the commandments. And so he goes through the commandments, and the young man says, well, I have guarded these. I have protected these in my life from the time that I was a youth up. But he still knew something was missing. And even the best of us, even the best of us that we've chosen to live our life and we've said no to a lot of the passions, a lot of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to the things that we've said no to, there's still something that's missing. And he says, here's what's missing. It's keeping between you and God. This is your idol. This is the thing that you love more than you love God. And it's your possessions. So get rid of them. If they're keeping you between you and God, if that's what's separating you, then get rid of them. Go sell them. Give everything away to the poor and come follow me. Come on me alone. Make me your only desire. And it says, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had much property. You see, between him and God, the things that he had possessed were possessing him. The things that he owned were owning him. And that's what it is to be taxed under sin, or to be taxed by sin. They rob us. Rob us of what? He had everything. Robbed him with God. They kept him from knowing God. They kept him from walking with God. They kept him from salvation itself. And what he thought he had would be the very thing that would bury him. I know. I know that good doesn't dwell in me. That is in my mortal body, my flesh. I know it isn't there. The desire to want to, it's present. But to do the good thing isn't. Inside, I want to do the right thing. I want to live my life the way that God wants me to live. I want that, but not really. In my mind, I say I do, but in my practice, I say I don't. And so we're conflicted. Even as a Christian, we're conflicted. Because in our mind, we say we want to serve God, we want to honor God, but in our daily practice, we're not, because we're passionate about the things that we're passionate about that keep us from God, from doing what God wants us to do. We don't give up ourselves. And so he says, what I do not want, verse 19 is very difficult. Translations in verse 19, there's two negatives. In fact, when we look at it, it says, I do not will, I do not will, I do not will, or I do not want, I do not want, I do not want. Three times. I don't want this. But in most of your translations, the first one, they don't make it a negative, but it's a negative. There are no textual variants. It is a negative. I do not want this. So what is it in the first one that I do not want? Again, New American Standard says, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The good that I wish, I do not do. But that's not the order. I do not wish the good, but I do it. And Holman Christian Standard, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do. They're both negative. But they don't translate them that. I know 17 of the translators of from the New American Standard, New International Version, to English Standard Version, to the Holman Christian Standard. I either have them as professors or fellow students. And I've asked them, why? And they said, because it becomes such a tradition in all the translations that they've done it for so long that if we were to change it, then there would be people going, why? And it would be just too difficult to answer. So they just leave it. Well, I think that's wrong. I think it ought to be changed for this reason. That which I do not will, I do good. Even as a Christian, doing good isn't really at the heart of what our deepest desire is. When we do good, it's not really what we want to do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are giving at least 15 or 20% of your income in tithes and offerings and missions and all of that? At least 15, 20%. All right. We got a couple. All right, so Let me ask you a question. If you're giving 15 or 20% of your income, how often do you get to buy a new car? You see, I don't know what people give here, but I got a pretty good idea. We had a couple here that both of them bought brand new cars, and they were top-end cars in the same year. And all of a sudden, you know, I got to think to myself, well, they're either not paying taxes, because taxes and tithing generally winds up about the same, someplace pretty close. And I'm thinking they're either not paying their taxes or they're not paying God, right? One of the two is getting left out, wouldn't you say? And so, all right, so we give the 15 or 20, whatever percent it is. I don't know what you give, and I'm not going to ask you. But we give it, and at some point, is there not this reservation to say, you know, we could use that. We could use that here. We could use that there. Is there not some time, even in doing our good, that it's not really the thing that we would want to do, but we know it's the right thing to do, so we do it anyway? Anyone here do the right thing? Not really because it's our deepest desire to do the right thing, but because we know we're supposed to do the right thing? Anyone here besides me? Yeah. You see, I think if we're honest, most of us would come to that, wouldn't we? We do the right thing. We do the good thing. We may practice it, but it's not because it's our deepest desire, because it's our deepest want. We do it because it's the right thing to do, whether it's really what we wanted to do or not. And yet, on the other hand, we don't really want to do evil. We're not really out there going, I really want to do evil. I really want to be bad. We don't go around really desiring that. But it seems that we're so easily practice it, don't we? Don't we? Yeah. You know, we all do. So there is this conflicting. Even within the Christian, there's this conflict that goes on between us. So I don't want this, but I do it. And again, he keeps reminding it. The doing, the practice, the doing. And it's repeated all the way through. So he says, this working, this striving, it's no longer striving at this. It's no longer me that's doing this, but it's sin that lives in me. So the greatest struggle that I have in life is going to be with my sin nature. It's been taking a toll on me, and it will continue to take a toll on me till the day that I enter into heaven. Now, again, everybody doesn't agree with this, and I understand that. And you may not like this. I don't like it. But just because I don't like it doesn't change the reality of it. I'd like it to be different. You know, I'd like to go from being a Christian to all of a sudden zap, and I'm just a perfect holy guy, and I'm always doing the right thing, and I'm just perfect in every way. But that didn't happen. And I know y'all well enough to know it didn't happen with you either. Did it? Yeah, see, it didn't happen with you either. And so we all struggle. And so I thank God. I thank God for grace. I thank God that God takes us, and he knew what we were when he got us. He knew we were sinners. He knew exactly what our sin nature was, but he still chose to take us to demonstrate his glory, to demonstrate the magnificence of his grace. And I come back and I look and I consider just two passages, and I'm not going to go there to read them, but two you'll be familiar with. I think of one in 1 Corinthians, that in chapter 5, that there was a young man that was deeply immoral with his stepmother. And Paul told the church to turn him over to Satan, that his flesh would be destroyed, but his soul would be saved on that day, and break off table fellowship at the Lord's Supper with him. And yet, in the second letter, which is about 6 months after the first letter, he writes back and he says, okay, now it's time to restore him. He went through repentance. He came before the church and he said, I'm sorry. And Paul says, it's time to restore him. Don't leave him out there. None of us need to be left out there. If we're left out there, the devil does have his way with us, and we will fall greater and farther away. The greatest place for us to ever be is not outside the church, but inside the church. Even with all of our failings. Why? Because, one, the Spirit of God is present here more than he is in any one believer by himself. And the Word of God is preached, and the Word of God corrects us. And then we take the Lord's Supper that reminds us to discipline our life, that we have to go through discipline, self-discipline, and church discipline in order that our lives will be corrected. And so this is the best place to be when we're messing up. Not out there, but in here. The best place for us to be. So on one hand, we find here's a guy that does this, and he is restored very quickly, but then we think of a couple, an older couple, that the church was going well and the church was growing, and they took and they sold their property. And they had agreed among themselves that they weren't going to give it all. They needed to keep back a nest egg in case they had trouble later on. They needed something to fall back on, which was fine. It was theirs. But they lied. And Peter asked the husband, says, you know, is this the amount that the full price? And he goes, yeah, we're giving it all. And he says, who has conceived in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? And he fell down dead. And the young men took him out and they buried him. And before they even got back, his wife comes in and he says, is this the price that you sold the property for? And she says, yes. She says, why have you agreed to lie against the Holy Spirit? The sound of the feet of those who just buried your husband are coming in, and she fell down dead. And they took her out and buried her. And I look at those two. I say, here's the guy that in 6 months he's restored and he's back and back into fellowship and he's still growing in the church. And over here, we got two that all they did was lie about what they gave and they die. And we see the severity of God and the grace of God hand in hand, don't we? And I think that's why Peter tells us, if we call Father the one that judges without partiality, he doesn't look at our face, our outward appearance. If we call him Father, then let us live out the remainder of our time with phobia. Now, I realize a lot of people like to tone that down, but what's a phobia? A fear. There's got to be a holy reverence towards God as we live out the remainder of our time, because we call him Father, and those that don't know him don't. And so there is a sense that we stand before God in awe and respect. John MacArthur, a pastor in California, out of San Diego, has been there over 30 years. Someone asked him and said, you know, with so many pastors falling into sin, what's kept you from it? And he said, one thing, 30 years, a great man. You ought to listen to it or read him or listen to him. He said, one thing, I fear God. And I hope that if anything, when we consider the law, that the law is holy and the command is holy and just and good, that it teaches us to fear God. What will keep us from sin more than anything else? I fear God. I know that even for a Christian, there is a day of accounting when we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an accounting of the things that we have done in our flesh, whether good or evil. So what will keep me from sin? The fact that I know the character of God. I fear God. And I don't want to stand before him on the day of judgment and have to say to Jesus Christ, I took your grace lightly. I took your mercy so freely that I treated you with disregard. Father God, as we stand in your holy presence this morning, we know that all of us struggle with sin. There are things that seem to have their hands around our feet and our arms that keep us back from doing the right thing. But God, we know that only you can set us free. Only you can set us free from that constant temptation, that constant drag. Lord, you told us to draw near to God and to resist the devil, and he'd flee from us. To purify our hands, you double-minded. God, we know we are double-minded. We just read how double-minded we are. And Lord, we knew it in our hearts deeply already. So I pray, God, that you would set us free from the constant struggles that we're having. That, God, we would see the way of escape that you've already provided, through your word, through your church, through the gathering of other believers to hold each other accountable and to love one another even beyond our failings and our failures. To know, God, that you love us deeply and that, God, your mercy is wide and broad and your grace is free. And so as we stand before you, Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ, we pray today that they would come and receive him as their Savior, that they come to know what the forgiveness of sin is and to be set free. Father, for us who know him, that we would not take this grace lightly, that we would not live in disregard without disciplining our own lives and coming before you, God, constantly saying, God, examine my heart, examine my motives, examine my life. God, we desire to know you, to walk with you, to be in fellowship with you, and to know and to be with and to walk and be in fellowship with those that you have loved, your church. And so, God, we pray that you would work in our hearts today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See above portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.
As we close in a word of prayer, just again a reminder that there are several things in the announcements to look at those. The 28th, mark it on your calendar. We have our Easter egg hunt. We hope that you'll come and volunteer, but also invite kids to come and enjoy that time together. It's been a great time to minister in the community. And then the Easter eggs and the candy, also Shepherd's Inn and the ministry we can have there. That'll be this Saturday. And we'll go out and feed the families that are here visiting their family members out in the prisons. And then we get a chance to minister and sit with them. And God always moves in a wonderful way. And so I hope that you'll plan to do that. John, if you close us in prayer.
Absolutely. And that same weekend, also Sunday, invite all of your friends and family and be a part of what the choir has been working on that Palm Sunday. There will be Palm Sunday that we'll do that. And then also in there, the dessert auction Sunday, March 22nd, coming up for the youth fundraiser. So all these things keep in mind. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we do just come to you now, Lord. And we are just so thankful for your grace. Lord, we are just so thankful for what you did for us and the love that you have for us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, as we continue this process of sanctification and continue this process to, as Paul said, beat this body up and discipline it, Lord, to continue to try and strive and follow after you. God, we're, again, thankful for the family of God gathered here today. Lord, pray that you'll watch over us as we leave here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we join together, grabbing a hand beside, let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.